All right, well, this morning we are going to look at the seven trumpets in Revelation. And so this is spanning chapters 8 through 11, or at least most of chapter 8 and the whole of chapter 11. So it's a lot of material like last week. So we're kind of jumping in, looking at the big picture, trying to get as many of the details as we can, but there's always more that could be said. It's focused, though, on the seven trumpets, and then there's a gap in between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, just like there was a gap between the sixth and the seventh seal that we looked at last week. The first question to ask when we're thinking about trumpets is our principle of the Old Testament shaping Revelation. What would be the significance of trumpets in the Bibles? And so trumpets are important in the Old Testament. Now, not trumpets like a little brass trumpet or a metal trumpet, but the shofar, the horn, the ram's horn, that's what we're talking about here, trumpets. And so you sound a trumpet in the Old Testament for certain purposes. What are those purposes? What does this imagery of trumpets evoke for us? And it's a few main things. You sound a trumpet when you are going to war. You sound a trumpet if there is danger. If you know you have a lookout on the mountain and there's danger coming, you sound the trumpet. You sound a trumpet to celebrate victory as well. That would be a reason to do that. And so we could go back to all sorts of places in the Old Testament, but we have seven trumpets here. And that in particular would take us to one place in the Old Testament, to Joshua 6. In Joshua 6 you have the armies of Israel surrounding Jericho, and they're to march around Jericho. And, you know, they march around Jericho six times, and they're blowing the trumpets as they march around. And then on the seventh day, they go around seven times, and they blow the trumpets. And so you've got this symbolism of seven, the blowing of the trumpets, and then the walls fall. The trumpets are there to announce God's victory. He's going to give Israel victory over their enemies. And so the trumpets do two things. They announce judgment for this pagan city and divine victory. And also divine victory means victory for the people of God. And the trumpets in Revelation do the same thing. They are announcing judgment, but judgment has two sides. The judgment of God is the deliverance of God's people. And those go hand in hand. If we were to go to some of the prophets in Joel chapter 2, he also, he says, blow the trumpet. Well, why do you blow the trumpet in Joel 2? It's because the day of the Lord is coming. And the trumpet is announcing the day of the Lord. So God's coming to visit the world, to visit his people in judgment. That's the significance of trumpets in the Old Testament. And that's exactly what we see in these chapters. The trumpets are judgments that come from heaven. They're judgments from God. And they're judgments, as we've mentioned last week, I think, and other weeks, that are a response to the prayers of God's people. The saints in the seal judgments, they were praying that God would deliver them. They were crying out for vindication because they had been killed unjustly. And then in chapter 8, what actually happens is the prayers of the saints, verse 3, they are mixed up with this incense, this incense to offer, which actually is the prayers of the saints, and they're mixed in this censer, and then these prayers of the saints with fire are thrown down to earth. And that throwing down, that mixing with fire, and that throwing down to earth, that's the beginning of judgment. And so what we're seeing there is that God is beginning to judge the world in response to the prayers of his people. Because they have been unjustly persecuted and they're suffering. And so all of these trumpet judgments are a part of God's plan for the world, but they're also something that God does in response to the prayers of his people to give them relief. The judgment of the world is the vindication and the deliverance of God's people. These judgments are a variety of different kinds of disasters, you could say, that fall upon the world. But they're not natural disasters. We should avoid that language of natural disasters. I mean, it's easy to kind of fall into that. You know, a hurricane is a natural disaster. And I mean, it's not the end of the world if we talk like that. But the different things that happen in this age, so whether it be a hurricane, whether it be an earthquake, whether it be famine, any of the sort of things we see in these trumpet judgments, they are judgments from God. They're limited judgments. They're not total. This is not the final judgment. But all of those different things that are happening in this age that are any sort of kind of disaster that we can think of, they're not just natural things that happen. These are actually judgments falling upon the world from God. Now, we have to be careful there because sometimes people go too far and they'll say, okay, so this hurricane happened because there was this group of immoral people living in this city or something like that. That's far beyond what God has revealed to us. It's simply the fact that any of these kinds of things that we see, famine what we call natural disasters, those things are coming from God. They don't just happen. And they're coming as judgments on the whole world. They're not for just one group of sinners. I mean, this is falling upon the whole world. And these different judgments are still portrayed for us in symbolic form. We have, for instance, this something like a great mountain, verse 8, burning with fire thrown into the sea. Now, are we to expect a meteor to crash into the earth? Is that what's being depicted there? Well, no, that's depicted for us in visionary language. If, for instance, think about chapter 8, the first five verses. This censer, that's the prayers of the saints mixed with fire, with incense, and it's thrown down to the earth. Now, that's using the language of taking coals from the altar, the heavenly altar, and taking them and throwing them to the earth. Is that a literal object that's being thrown down to the earth to begin this judgment? And I think the answer is obviously no. There is no physical altar in heaven. There are no physical coals. But this is visionary language to describe judgment that's falling upon the world. In the same way, all of these different judgments, you can even see that in the language in verse 8, something like a great mountain. It's not saying that an actual mountain is falling down from heaven or that a meteor is falling down from heaven, but something like it. This is a visionary way of depicting something that's going to affect the whole earth in a very dramatic way. So it's not meant to be taken, these are not meant to be taken literally. But they do, each one of these do tell us something distinctive about the limited judgments that are going to happen in this age before Christ returns. Okay, so we have seven seals and we have seven trumpets. So these are obviously meant to be taken together, just as we'll see the seven bowls of God's wrath. These are meant to be understood together. Well, the seven seals, they were revealing things. That was the significance of that. Revelation about what is going to happen to the world and to God's people. The trumpets, the emphasis is now placed on judgments that are actually going to happen in this age. And they're all limited, but they're judgments that will actually happen in this age. So let's look at these different judgments. What are the realms of judgment with each trumpet? The first trumpet, verse 7. There's hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown down to the earth. That's that language of the prayers of the saint, mixed with fire, thrown down to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. So this is going to be some sort of judgment that affects vegetation on the earth. And it's limited, though. See, it's a third of the trees, a third of the earth, and then all of the green grass is burned up. So that affects vegetation in the earth. The second trumpet, something like a great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So this is a judgment that affects the realm of the sea, and so that would affect commerce in the ocean. This would affect the sea creatures that live in the ocean. So we've got land with the first trumpet. We've got oceans with the second trumpet. The third trumpet, a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it falls on a third of the rivers and the springs of water, and they become bitter and poisonous. So fresh water. This is the realm of fresh water. So we're starting to see this is comprehensive judgment. It's affecting every single aspect of the created order. First the land, then the oceans, the salt water, then the fresh water. The fourth angel.
Yep. What's the thought of a third of these various things? Versus a half of or...
Right. Well, so I'll come back to that, but I think the basic idea there is to emphasize how limited these judgments are. It's only a third. So God is not coming yet to finally and decisively judge the world. And so, it could have been a half, I think. But I think by making a third, it's even more obvious that this is still very limited in its scope. Yeah, so you've got the fourth angel... And now the light sources for the world are affected. The sun is struck. The third of the moon is struck. A third of the sun. A third of the stars. And so the light sources for the world, which is of course very much more significant in that day, are diminished. They don't have artificial light, and so that's actually quite a more significant judgment for them than it would be for us. But the thought is, it's that whole realm of the sky and the light sources of the sky. Well, the fifth angel, so now we're moving into chapter 9, and he blows his trumpet, and a star has fallen from heaven to earth, and this is a star who, in fact, is a being, so it's not just some judgment, but this is personal. He opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened with the smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were allowed to torment them for 5 months, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. Okay, so we've shifted now with the fifth trumpet. And that's why right before that in verse 13 of chapter 8, we are told that there are going to be three woes. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. The blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. So the last three trumpets are also called woes. And the reason you would say woe is because something horrible is happening. You think of Luke's Beatitudes. In Luke's Gospel, he says, blessed are, and then he says, woe to those, and he says, to those who are living unrighteously, there's going to be woe. They're going to be affected in a very real sense with God's judgment, even in this age. And so when you cry out woe, you're crying out in anguish because something horrible has come upon you. So these last three trumpets, the focus shifts to the effect of judgment upon humanity. The first four of the trumpets, it was the realms of the created order. So it was the earth, it was the oceans, it was the fresh water, and then it was the sky, the light sources of the sky. Well, now in the last three trumpets, we shift to how the judgments of God that fall in this age are going to affect people. So they're going to be crying out, woe, because of these judgments that are falling upon them. That's what we saw in this fifth trumpet, that those who do not have the seal of God upon their forehead will be tormented. Well, the seal of God, if we go back to chapter 7, the sealing was for God's people. They will not be affected by this judgment. It's very interesting. This judgment falls only on those who are not sealed. So those who are unbelievers will be tormented in this way. So this is some sort of internal judgment, or even you could say psychological judgment. This is going to be the effects of God's judgment upon the psyche of those people who don't know the Lord. It's going to be a torment for them. God's people will not be affected in this way because they have that seal. They have the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. And so this judgment will completely pass them by. But people who don't know the Lord, when all these other things are happening, are going to be in anguish because they are separated from the Lord Jesus Christ. The sixth trumpet. So these locusts come out and they torment these people. Then verse 12, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still to come. So the second woe is the sixth trumpet. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, released the four angels who were bound at the great river Euphrates. And what do they do when they're released? Well, they go out and they kill, verse 15, a third of mankind. So again, that number of the third, limited number. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And then we have this description of these horses going out in judgment. And verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of stone, or of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. So these judgments, they should be causing people to repent of their sin. But what you actually see is that judgment itself is not enough to bring people to repentance. What is necessary is the work of the Holy Spirit on the hearts of God's, on the hearts of those who will become God's people to transform them. Even judgment itself cannot by itself bring someone to repentance, because the vast majority of the world are not repenting, even though these judgments are falling upon them. And so I mentioned some principles. This is taking us a couple weeks back, but I mentioned certain principles about how to interpret Revelation. One of those was the principle of repetition or recapitulation. I want to show you how that works here. These seven trumpets are giving us different perspectives on judgment in this age, just as the bowls were. So these trumpets are not meant to be read sequentially, as if one action happens, and then another action happens, and then another action happens with the seven trumpets. The first trumpet, how much of the green grass was burned up? No, actually, it was a third of everything else, but all of the green grass was burned up. Yeah, well, in the fifth trumpet, the locusts are told specifically not to harm the green grass. Now, if this was read sequentially, as if this was just a timeline, that wouldn't be possible, because there's no green grass left to harm at that point in time, because it's all been burned up in the first trumpet. But that's not how we're meant to take these trumpets. They're different perspectives on judgment that will fall upon the world in this age. So the first trumpet is that realm of judgment, the vegetation in the earth, the land. The fifth trumpet, when we say don't harm the grass is still there because we're still living in this age. But that judgment is falling upon people and tormenting them internally. And you can see this in a variety of different ways as well. So in the fourth trumpet, the lights were dimmed, right? So a third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars. Well, if we remember, which we might not, in the sixth seal, the sky was totally darkened. All the light sources were extinguished in the sixth seal. So, you know, if the seals were going throughout a certain period of time, and then the seven trumpets were going through another period of time that comes later, that wouldn't make any sense. All of the light sources had already been extinguished in the sixth seal. But by the time we get to the fourth trumpet, they're all burning brightly, but then they're dimmed by a third. Each one of these is meant to give us some different insight into the nature of these judgments that are going to come from God in this age and on this world. Now, with the sixth trumpet, that language of releasing the four angels that are bound at the great river Euphrates, that's a pretty terrifying image. If you stop to think about this, this is the end of God's restraint. You know, the Euphrates River was that boundary where all of Israel's enemies, they're on the other side of that river. You could even probably extrapolate from this into the Roman Empire. Their enemies, you know, that's the further bounds of the Roman Empire. On the other side of that river is chaos. And when you remove that boundary, you remove that river, you know, they didn't have bridges over the river, so you remove that boundary, well, that's a scary thing, because now you know that judgment is coming in its full intensity, because the sixth trumpet, we are coming right up to the final judgment. It's the end of the time of God's patience. And in this sixth seal, we see one of the most horrible dimensions of the work of Satan, because Satan torments his own. You know, those who serve Satan willingly, he torments them. He unleashes these sorts of torments upon them because he hates his own servants. That's a
perfect picture of what it means to be kept in bondage to Satan and apart from Jesus Christ, is that not only are you lost and alienated from God, but the very one whom you're serving hates you and is seeking to destroy you. And that's the image here, is that he afflicts his own. Yes, question.
Mm-hmm. Well, the focus, I think, is on unbelievers here, because this is on those who are idol worshippers and those who are not repenting. Now, the effects of this would still be felt by believers, though, because it has moved, right? It's kind of ratcheting up the level of judgment here, because now there's going to be plagues, verse 18. There's this image of battle and so warfare and things like that. So those would affect believers in a way that the fifth trumpet would not. Even though ultimately believers will be, they'll be delivered through that because they have the seal of God upon them. Yeah. So we're coming right up to the final judgment, but there is a gap again. There's an interlude. Just like there was between the sixth and the seventh seals, there's this large gap between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And so if we're listening to Revelation as the original audience would have been listening, we think, okay, there's another gap here. What was that first gap all about? Well, the first gap was about God's protection of his people. The way that he sealed them, he placed his seal upon them. And that's what we see in the second gap, the second interlude. It's also about God's people in the midst of all of this judgment that's going on. What's going on for God's people here? So we have a different insight now, a different perspective into what will be taking place for the church in the midst of all of this. What will God be doing both to protect his people and to advance his kingdom in the midst of all these judgments? So there's two visions. The first one is chapter 10, and the second one is the majority of chapter 11, going to verse 14. So this is not what takes place in time between the sixth and seventh seal, but rather what takes place in this age for the church. And what is it? Well, the first vision is an angel with a little scroll. The word little scroll could be, it's a very similar word to that big scroll that we saw previously in Revelation. It may, in fact, be the same scroll. The main thought of this vision is that John is being given this revelation. He's told to swallow it, to ingest it. And so that's Ezekiel. Ezekiel is told to swallow God's scroll. And the reason he does that is he's to internalize this message. This is to be in his bones before he goes and he preaches it to the world. And the same is true for John. This is a message of judgment for the world and salvation for God's people. So it's a bitter message and it's a sweet message. You see that language here. When he swallows this, it has a double effect on him. Verse 9 of chapter 10. Take and eat, it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. So it's a bitter message in the sense that he's announcing judgment on the world. But it's also a sweet message because in the midst of that, he's also announcing the way to flee from that judgment. And he's announcing for God's people the salvation and the deliverance that they will have in the midst of that judgment. Now we have seven thunders in chapter 10. So continuing our sequence, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven thunders. Now this is verse 4. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. So he's going to write what the seven thunders are saying, essentially. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up
what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. And so commentators have racked their brains trying to figure out what were the seven thunders saying? What is this all about? And there's all sorts of theories about this. And I think every single one of those theories misses the point. You're not supposed to know what the thunders say. It's not possible, as far as I can tell, it's not possible to figure out what the seven thunders were saying in Revelation. And you're not supposed to know. And that's actually the theological significance of the seven thunders, is that there's even more going on in this age than we're aware of. So God is revealing to us in Revelation exactly what we need to know. He's revealing that the world is going to experience judgment, and God will deliver his people through the midst of that judgment. But there's a lot more going on in God's sovereign plan related to this judgment and this deliverance of God's people than we have any clue about. And even more than that, we need to rest content not knowing. There's so much that we don't know about what God is doing in this world. And God is teaching us by giving us this vision and not letting us know what it means, that we're to rest content with that God is he's sovereignly executing his plan. Everything is going according to his plan, and we're going to have to trust him all the time without knowing exactly what he's doing. So that's actually a very important point, that we don't know something because there's so much that we don't know about God's plan. So I think we're not intended to know, and we actually can miss the very point if we try to figure it out. Well, the second vision, these two witnesses, this is in Revelation 11. There's two witnesses, and there's a temple that begins this this vision, starting in verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Well, what's the significance of the temple? Now, of course, this is one of those issues where there are Christians that see the temple in very different ways today. Many try to argue that there's going to be a rebuilt temple in the last days or something like that. But that doesn't fit with the nature of the imagery in the book of Revelation. It also doesn't fit with the general nature of the discussion of the temple in the New Testament. What is the temple? The temple in the Old Testament was that place where God dwelled with his people. And it was an earthly picture of a spiritual reality yet to come. And that spiritual reality yet to come was Jesus Christ dwelling with his people. Jesus Christ dwelling with his people. That's why John's Gospel says Jesus came and he tabernacled with his people. Jesus is the true temple. He is the true place in which we have entry into the heavenly places through faith in Jesus Christ. We enter into the presence of God through him. We enter into the true temple. The earthly temple is just a little picture of that. The true temple is Jesus. And then, of course, all of his people. His people are the stones of the temple. That's the imagery in the New Testament letters. We're being built up into a spiritual house. We're the stones of a spiritual house. So throughout the New Testament, consistently, when we talk about the temple now that Christ has come, we're talking about Jesus and his people. And so in chapter 11 here, to talk about the temple is to talk about God's people. And there's two things that are going to happen to God's people in this age. On the inside, they're going to be protected. But on the outside, this outer court, the court outside the temple, that's going to be trampled on by the nations. There's going to be God's sustaining grace for his people in the midst of all of this outward attack of the nations upon the church. And it's very specifically tied to these two witnesses as well. What is the church going to be doing? So here's where there's more to this protection of God's people than we saw in chapter 7. The new detail in particular is this witnessing in chapter 11. The church is the temple of God, and the church is going to face this trampling on the outside
And the temptation is going to be to shrink back from the world, to head for the hills, basically, and to hide.
But what is the church called to do in the midst of this trampling, in the midst of this attack? Well, it goes out into the world with the message of the gospel. These two witnesses are taking the message of Christ out into the world in the midst of all of this outward hostility. Two witnesses. Why do we have two witnesses? That's the Old Testament requirement for faithful testimony, is that you have at least two witnesses. And so we have two witnesses. It's picking up on the two olive trees in Zechariah's prophecy as well. But there's two witnesses, and they go out into the world, and they're untouchable. They're untouchable. They are proclaiming this message. Verse 5, if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. So they have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the time of their prophesying. And they have power of the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. So as long as they are about that mission of testifying to the grace of God, for that time, they're untouchable. God's plan is going to be accomplished through them, and no one can stop them. But the time will come, verse 7, when they finish their testimony. The beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. The world is celebrating when these witnesses are killed. But after 3.5 days, verse 11, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on them, on those who saw them. What's going on with these witnesses? Who are these witnesses? So that's another idea, another concept in the New Testament that is important to understand. Witnessing, the witnessing that they're doing. If we were to go and look, even in the book of Revelation, so you can look at certain texts in Revelation. Look, for instance, at Revelation chapter 1, verse 2. Who is it that's witnessing? So this is John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. So John is one of those people who's witnessing. Or chapter 2, verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Look further in Revelation, chapter 17. This is verse 6. So there's this image of a great prostitute, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And that word martyrs is the same word, witnesses. The blood of the witnesses of Jesus Christ. Well, who is that? That's all of those Christians in this age who have borne faithful testimony to Jesus Christ. And in particular in the New Testament, bearing witness is the mission of the church. That's throughout the book of Acts. If you were just to go through and read, what is bearing testimony? What is witnessing? It is the apostles, as the foundation for the rest of the church, explaining the significance of who Jesus is and what he's done. And then they go out into the four corners of the earth with this message. They witness. They bear testimony to Christ. So these two witnesses, that's what they are. It's the church. The church in its great commission, going out into the world, bearing testimony to Jesus Christ. And while they are doing that, no one can stop them. Now, this is still true that the world will be bearing down upon the church and will be attacking the church in all sorts of ways. But God has promised that this mission out into the world, that this great commission, will be successful. The gospel will go to the four corners of the earth, and no one can stop the spread of the gospel. No one can touch them in that sense. Even so, they're praying, right? These witnesses are praying, and judgments are falling upon the world to prevent them from stopping the spread of the gospel. And I've often wondered, what exactly does that mean? You know, what does that mean for us? Like, let's put this in real-world terms. You know, we need to pray imprecatory psalms upon people who don't receive the gospel. And when we tell it to them, what's going on here? Well, this is the church as a whole. We need to understand that. And this is the church in its witnessing to the world. And we pray that God would stop those who persecute the church. We pray that God would advance the gospel into the world. And God hears those prayers, and he answers by judging the nations in concrete acts of judgment. So what often happens, it could seem like there's this unstoppable nation, perhaps, and they're oppressing God's people, and there's nothing God's people could do because they're weak and they're huddled in fear. What are they going to do? Well, something comes from somewhere else. A leader is assassinated, and the regime topples. Or there's a famine, and they can't control the nation anymore. There's a coup in the army. Whatever it is, there's all sorts of judgments that fall upon the world and the nations of this world in this age that prevent them from preventing the spread of the gospel. Even when God's people could do nothing for themselves. So I think a really good example of this is just what happened this weekend. So many of you are probably praying for that pastor in Turkey, Andrew Brunson. And so, like, we've been praying for him in our family, and he's been in prison in Turkey for 2 years. And it really, from an outward perspective, seemed like there was nothing that could be done. The Turkish people seemed, the judiciary seemed like they weren't going to let him go. There was no way that he was going to be freed. Well, what was the means that God used to free him? I mean, I don't fully understand this. I'm not going to claim to. But the United States said, if you don't let him go, I mean, they made this obvious even without saying it, we're not going to sell you weapons, we're not going to, or we're going to impose sanctions on Turkey. So that's just a limited example. That's not even going all the way to the level of warfare or anything like that. God used other means to rescue one of his faithful witnesses. And that's what the witnesses are praying for. That's what the church is praying for in this age. We're praying that God would stop those who persecute God's people, that he would take away those obstacles to the spread of the gospel. We're not praying necessarily concretely. We don't need to know how God will do this, but we pray that it will happen, and he does. He removes those obstacles from the spread of the gospel. He removes those things where people are attacking God's people, and they can't do anything for themselves. And he does that so that this witness can go out to the whole world. But when it's done, when the church has finished with its witness, at the very end, there is going to be this attack on the church. Forces of Satan are going to gather around the people of God, and there's going to be a fierce outbreak of attack on God's people. That's one of those dimensions of Revelation that's still in the future. A brief period where it's going to be kind of a full unleashing of the force of satanic attack on God's people. And then Jesus will come back, and he will rescue his people once and for all. And that's depicted for us here with these witnesses. So if you're wondering, you know, if you're one of those two witnesses,